Hebrews chapter 9 gives us a description of the Ark of the Covenant, which is what it's known by most of the time, also known as the Ark of the Testimony, the Ark of God, the Ark of the Lord, the Ark of the God of Israel, the Ark of Thy Strength, and the Holy Ark. And he tells us there are some of the things that are in it, and as well we'll go to Exodus chapter 25, where Moses was told to make this ark, and some of the purposes that God had in doing that. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was just like a chest, the size of a chest. It was only like 4 feet, I think, long, thereabouts. Not even that wide or high, a couple feet wide and a couple feet high, something like that, with a mercy seat and a cherubim on top of it. Well, we'll look at that description. But here in Hebrews chapter 9, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the shewbread, which is called the sanctuary. After the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost this signifying, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats, and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats, with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people. saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Well, there are many things in this chapter. We'll just, since he's given me extra time this morning, we'll just start at the beginning and try to cover as much as we can. Paul said the first, if Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, and I think he's the most popular choice. Some would say that maybe Luke wrote it. The writer is not identified. But I think those are two most popular choices. And some might say, well, it was written for the Jewish people, and so, you know, why are we studying it? But we are, in the figurative sense, the children of Abraham. And that was one of the things that I got even as I was reading this. He says in verse 24, talks about Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So he's saying God has this earthly temple and this earthly sanctuary and this earthly holy place and most holy place, but they are figures of the heavenly temple and the heavenly sanctuary and the heavenly holy place and most holy place. So God is a God that uses the figurative. And I know a lot of Christians and even very intelligent people have difficulty with this idea of a literal and a figurative. Some say, well, we're just literalists. We just take the Bible for what it says, and that's all there is to it. But you want to take the Bible for what it says? The Apostle Paul said in the New Testament, he said, now it's written in the law, don't muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. And he says, now the literal interpretation of that is, if you have an ox, a literal animal that's treading out corn, don't put a muzzle on him. Let him partake of the fruits of his labor. Let him, he's threshing that grain, let him eat of that grain. But Paul said, do you think God wrote that because he just cares for oxen? And he said, no. He said, there's a principle there. In other words, you're going from the literal to the figurative. What does God mean? What is the principle that's in those scriptures? Well, the principle is that if you work at a job, here's one aspect of it. And, of course, Paul went on to say, he said, the principle is that a minister who labors in the gospel and works for you, he should be partaker of the fruits. You should bring him and support him physically and give him a living wage. He said, that's the principle. But even also in our business it applies. Now, like where I work, I know they've changed a lot of rules there with new management and all, but it used to be that any tools that they had, you could borrow them. And we're talking about that's of considerable value. They have millions of dollars worth of equipment. And if you don't have the heavy equipment you need, you could go and sign it out, you know, and that you would return it and get permission and take any of their equipment home with you and use it. Well, also a lot of businesses, if you work, I used to work in a hardware store, they would give me a discount on anything that they had. I think it was only 10%. And since they were a high-priced store, I could still usually get better buys elsewhere. But the idea is that if you work in a restaurant or a grocery store, you should be able to partake of those food on the shelf. In other words, and it would be in the best interest of all concerned, because you can... I think you can legally evade the tax man this way. If a business, you worked in a grocery store, if they said, look, besides your wage, we'll pay you minimum wage, and we'll give you $40 of free groceries every year, anything that you want to pick. And some restaurants will allow their people to eat their meals there. Well, that's the principle that's involved, and that's a good principle. It's a sound business principle. It provides a little bit more business and creates goodwill towards your people. And so that's the principle. But there's the literal and there's the figurative. In other words, the scripture is, and people get confused over this because some of them try to say, well, you're saying that God doesn't mean what he says and say what he means. But no, God means exactly what he says. And that scripture does apply to animals. Make no, that's not what Paul's saying. He's not saying don't apply this. It does apply to animals. The scripture says a righteous man regards the life of his beast, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. So he's saying if you're really a righteous man, you will be humane. And even we have the whole humane society. I believe in treating animals humanely. And even there, the process of killing and butchering animals, there is a humane way to do it, and there's a cruel way to do it. So that scripture is to be taken literally as true, but also figuratively. And as I said, I argued one time with a very intelligent man who was a pastor, and I couldn't get him to see. Well, he was saying, well, the danger is that you're going to create false doctrine by looking at Scripture and saying, now, this is what it says, but what's the principle? And what's that which is figurative? Here, God always uses that. He uses foreshadowing. He uses metaphor. Jesus used parables. They call it the parabolic method of teaching. Everything in the literal physical world is illustrating God's truth. The scripture says the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament showeth his handiwork. And even this verse here that talks about this earthly tabernacle, which is a figure, some would say it's symbolic. All these earthly things that God had them make and put in the ark, in the tabernacle of the congregation, and in the make the ark of the covenant and put all these things in it, they were symbolic of something in the heavenly sphere and of lessons that God is trying to get across to his people. Even Genesis, as I said, this scripture reminds me of Genesis 1 and 1. In the beginning, God created what? The heaven and the earth. God, even there, when he created a firmament, which means an expanse, he said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters and divide the waters from the waters. And firmament means an expanse. And he says, God called the firmament heaven. So he's saying he has the expanded view. You have the literal view of something, then you have what's the expanded view or the heavenly view. of a situation. To everything, I found that to be so helpful in my life, that is to step back from whatever I'm facing and say, no, wait a minute, what is the heavenly view of this situation? What is God trying to say through this? Because if you only have the earthly view, then that's a formula for depression and for the sorrow of the world that worketh death. It can even be a formula for suicide. So to everything, there is, every circumstance, there is both an earthly and a heavenly. The first Adam is what? Of the earth, earthy. The second Adam is the Lord from heaven. God used the manna, and he used it in the New Testament. He said, they ate bread, this manna, and he said, they're dead. But Jesus said, I am the bread that came down from heaven, and whoever partakes of me is never going to die. So here's God using bread, literal bread that you can eat, to illustrate something spiritual, that if you partake of Christ, and you are what you eat, and if you partake of him, then you're going to live forever. And you'll find this pattern in, if once you understand this principle that I'm talking about, you'll see it time and time and time again in Scripture. The prophets, they come before God complaining and bitter in their soul. And God then says, now let me teach you what's going on here. Habakkuk is the classic example of that. He comes before God and he's saying, Lord, how long until you bring judgment for all this wickedness on Israel? But that's a similar message to most of the other prophets. He's just looking at the earthly, all this wickedness and all this evil. And God says, now you sit and you watch, and I'm going to show you a vision, and I'm going to show you what's coming. And so in chapter 1, as the way John Nichols says, in chapter 1 he's sighing, in chapter 2 he's seeing, and in chapter 3 he's singing. God says, now you got the earthly view, you've already got that, but when I get through teaching you, then you're going to have my view, and then you're going to rejoice in the Lord. And that's what Habakkuk ended up doing. You remember David, he had that earthly view of things, and he looked around him, he said, the wicked are prospering, and from the earthly view it looks like the wicked are getting by with their wickedness. And so his carnal reaction to that was, he said, I was envious at the foolish, and I envied the wicked. And he said, my feet had well nigh slipped. But then he said, until I went into the sanctuary of God, I got God's perspective on it. And he said, then understood I therein. Thou didst set them in slippery places. And he could see that the judgment that was coming. Matter of fact, Habakkuk, he started out complaining that God wasn't judging Israel, and say, more or less saying, where are you at, God? Or as the psalmist again, oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down. But when God got through with him, telling him all the judgments that were going to come on Israel, he was pleading for mercy. First he's pleading for judgment, and then God said, well, this is what's coming. And then he says, in wrath, remember mercy. Habakkuk is saying, no, God, that's too strong. That's too much. So it's hard to make men happy. You can't. God has a hard time pleasing men, even the best of men, as Habakkuk was. But you'll see this again and again. When he said in the beginning he created the heaven and the earth, or in this verse, there's the literal, physical, earthly tabernacle. And then there's the figurative, the poets and the writers have always talked about. There's the, they call it the concrete and the abstract is another way that they put it. The metaphorical, the parabolic, and all of these things. It's used in all writing, and God uses it. And so he uses, and so he has them create an earthly tabernacle and a sanctuary and an ark called the Ark of the Covenant. It's most first it's called the Ark of the Testimony, and then the Ark of the Covenant. There was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the shewbread, which is called the sanctuary. And I believe in progression. Some argue, and even this last week in Richlands, there were some comments made about progressive sanctification versus instantaneous sanctification. And the thing about it, that's the argument has gone on for years and years and years, both sides quoting Scripture. And so if both sides are quoting Scripture, then I have to agree with both sides. And so I do, because in my own experience, there have been times of instantaneous sanctification where God took something away from me. And then there have been times where I had to struggle with it and put forth my best effort to get rid of it. And I think that's true in most everybody's life. There are some things we can't do. And if God sees that we just can't do it, then he does it for us. And any good father or mother will do that for their children if they just see this is just beyond their ability. But if God looks down at us and he says, the reason they're not accomplishing this is because they're lazy and indifferent and irresponsible, then you know what I think he does? He sends along his prophets to tell us, stop being so lazy and indifferent and so prayerless and so apathetic, and do this. Because you do have the ability to do it if you'll apply yourself. And he lets us sometimes suffer failure. So I believe even here, he's saying there was progressive sanctification. There was, in Israel, the way it was set up, there were areas the whole congregation could come to. And then there were areas that the men of Israel... even the temple was set up this way. There was the court of the women, there was the court of the Gentiles, the court of the women, then the men of Israel, and then the priests. And then, like he said, there was that holiest of all, where that only one man, after he was sanctified, could only enter in once a year into the holiest of all. And he said God was signifying something by all of that. So here he has this first tabernacle, and it's a holy place, and there's a candlestick, which is something that gives light. You're going to have to receive the light of the world, and the table, and the shewbread, which is called the sanctuary. The candlestick, the table, and the shewbread. It's a place you're going to have to come in. A table is a meeting place. And then the shewbread, a place of meeting with God and having the fellowship restored with God. That's what you're going to have to do first of all. You're going to have to receive the light of the world, be responsive to the leading and guiding of God's Spirit. You're going to have to meet with God and partake. Jesus said, eat his flesh, drink his blood, the communion table of the Lord. And then he said, after that, verse 3, the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold. Now the golden censer was for the burning of incense that would produce a sweet odor before the Lord. There are a couple of things that the scripture talks about. The fruit of our lips is like incense. Giving praise to God is like incense before God. And also they tell us that the sense of smell is the strongest way, the strongest prompter of our memory. And some of you have probably experienced that. You go in, I know Grandma's house in Kentucky, it had a distinctive smell, a sweet smell where she'd brought in garden, the things from the garden. The name, I can't even think of the name of it, but the sweet smelling stuff that she had brought in. And so when you smell a distinctive smell, they even say things that you haven't remembered for years and years and years, that will bring that back to your remembrance when you smell a particular smell. And of course, I believe that God, His house was a place of sacrifice, and baking of bread, and burning of not only the burnt offerings, but also the burning of incense. God wants us to remember what He has done for us in our life. That's what our testimony is bringing back to remembrance. And then also, He wants us to always remember His Word and keep it in the forefront of our mind. That's a couple of things that this golden censer is telling us. The Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. Now, God uses gold. It's considered to be a symbol of the eternity of God, because gold is a long-lasting, and that's why they use it in watches. It will not wear out. It's very slow. That's the slowest metal of all as far as wearing out. And so they use it for the moving parts in watches. So it's considered, and then heaven, of course, will have streets of gold. It's a city called a city of gold. That's the eternity of God is one thing. And then also gold, most of the time, is yellow. And in studying about colors, they tell us that your favorite color says things about you. And if your favorite color is yellow, they say those people tend to be more spiritual and intellectual. Gold, God used the color yellow in creation. You know, the moon, the beauty of the moon, it's yellow. Sometimes the sun appears that way also. So God has all this overlaid with gold, and then He puts in it the golden pot that had manna. They collected some manna and put it in a pot, that Israel might never forget that, and laid it there in the Ark of the Covenant. And that speaks to us, of course, the bread from heaven that I talked about a while ago, and God's supernatural provision, that God can furnish a table in the wilderness. And He did so for millions of Jews. Jesus said, don't take any thought for food, what you're going to eat. And don't take any thought for raiment, what you're going to put on. God feeds the birds of the air, and He's going to feed and clothe you, O ye of little faith. And I'm going to tell you, that's one thing wrong with our schools. They teach the children to worry about overpopulation, We're all going to starve in a big pile, you know. Worry about pollution. Worry about the future. And folks, in the land, here we have more people worrying about that, about overpopulation, when we have more abundance than ever before in history, and we're not even trying. Fact is, we're paying our farmers billions of dollars. We're breaking the country's budget. You know how we're breaking it? One of the main ways? Paying our farmers billions of dollars to let the land lie idle and not grow anything. Isn't this an insane country that we have? As though we can afford to pay people to be idle and to not grow. And some farmers are getting rich, actually, that own enough land. The way they're getting rich is getting I've heard them getting over $100,000 a year to grow nothing on their land. Some of them are saying, we need to correct this problem and not pay these men who are already rich, pay them thousands, tens of thousands, and over $100,000 to let their land lie idle. Because if they produce with it, then we'll have to buy a place to store all this. And we don't want to pay for the cost of storing it. Of course, it's a political thing. But God can provide for his people, and he has provided abundantly. And usually the way he does it is through what we call nature, which is actually God's creation that provides for us. Then, as I say, there is just an abundance. We could grow enough food if we had to feed ourselves on our own property, but we don't need to do that. We don't do that. People say, well, what about India? What about India? A friend of mine was telling me about a man that used to work in Armco that I knew, and he went to India and was helped building they were building a steel mill over there. But I'll tell you about India and a whole lot of places like that. It's false religion is the reason why there's so much poverty and starvation there. As he said, the stench of the place is just awful because of all the animal dung and waste that is everywhere, because they regard animals as being sacred, or their ancestor comes back reincarnated in animal form. And so India is a country that has more cattle than any nation on earth. Over 200 million cattle. And they won't eat meat. Most all of them are the Hindus, the Buddhists, are vegetarians. And yet they have more than any nation on earth. And the truth is, one cow eats as much as 7 people. So they really have created the shortage by the devil's done it to them. And let me tell you something, anywhere that the devil reigns with false religion, you're going to have terrible poverty and oppression. I just saw a map of the world the other day, and it showed where that if you had economic freedom, it said, look at the prosperous, and it showed the average income. And every place that had economic freedom, they had a high, their average was like $9,000 a year. Then it showed where the people were oppressed and there was no freedom, and their average was very low, $1,000 a year or something. It was very low. And God, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. So God brings liberty to nations. He brings economic freedom and brings prosperity along with that. God is a God of provision, and that's what he's saying there with that. One of the things he's saying, he said, put in that ark, in the holiest place of all, a bowl that has manna in it, so that Israel can always remember that there they were out in the middle of the wilderness, and The question was asked, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Well, he did, and he fed millions of them. For 40 years, God fed them. And so that was to be an assurance to them. I've heard so many stories. In fact, I read just recently of a woman, Gladys Allward. I'm not sure how you pronounce that last name. If she was from England. And she went to China. And she just started, of course, they was there as a missionary. But she started taking in people, orphans, people that were in need. And you know, she had no church or organization or anybody supporting her outside the country at all. And here she was, a foreigner in a strange land. But just wherever the need was, she ministered to it. And as I say, she took and ended up having over 100, 200 orphans that she was taking care of. And God would just meet the need. And the Japanese attacked China. This was back before World War in the 30s, 1930s. Japan, before we ever got in a war with Japan, they got into it with China and just took a lot of territory. And she had to flee across the mountains without provision, with a whole bunch of orphans to get away from the Japanese, because they said, they've got a price on your head, someone told her. And they did. They were trying to kill her because they felt that she had spied and leaked information. So she had to flee for her life with all these kids, several days' journey. And God met the need. Now, I can't say there wasn't a time when they got hungry. There were times when they got hungry, but they didn't starve to death. And they eventually reached their destination, and there's nothing wrong with most of us. It would do our health good if we did miss a few meals every now and then. Might be the best thing for us. But God is telling us there is a place in His will where He will provide our needs. And He said, He wanted to make that such a strong impression. He said, just a few things, three things that are here in this ark, the golden censer, in the Ark of the Covenant, and then the golden pot that had manna, and, well, four things, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, so the Ten Commandments, the stone that Moses had to write them out himself after he had broken the ones that God had written. They put those in there. Aaron's rod that budded. To me, that is telling us that we are a chosen people, because that incident was when there was a dispute among the who's going to be the high priest, what line is it going to come through, and there was a power struggle and a dispute there. And so God, to settle this, He said, have them all put their rods there in the presence of the Lord. And Aaron's was the only rod that budded. So God, it says one thing, Aaron was the chosen and the anointed of the Lord. And to me, it's saying to us that God has a particular destiny for each one of us. And He wants us to understand that you're not here by chance. You're not here without God's planning. And again, there's a false idea in the world. The whole family planning thing is that we want every child born to be wanted and to be planned for, and so on. Well, God wants every child to be wanted and planned for too. But His plan is that He opens and closes the womb, which the Scripture says time and time and time again. And every decent, respectable mother is going to want every baby that she has, whether she has one or 20. She's going to, if she is a godly woman and has a Christian Christ, loved all the children that they brought to him. He didn't say, well, this is one that's wanted and I don't want that one, you know. So to me, he's saying by this rod that budded, each one of us that'll get under God's covenant. And even that ark, the name, the Ark of the Testimony, that it's called in the Ark of the Covenant. We must be a people, a covenant people. God says, I want to make a covenant with you. And that covenant is binding, and God is saying, I will never break that covenant. And of course, if you're going to, you know, you think of covenants, the most obvious one is the marriage covenant. And God compares his covenant to that covenant, which is one that is to never be broken. It's never to be violated. It's an eternal covenant that God has with us. And he's not going to break his end of the bargain. And here again, you get into this, if you say, well, I believe a person can backslide, immediately the attack comes. Well, you don't believe in the goodness and the faithfulness of God. People will try to put that label on you. But that's not true at all. I believe that God will never break his covenant, and that he is a perfectly faithful God. And you don't have to worry about him. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. But as much as I believe in the faithfulness of God, I know of the unfaithfulness of man. And as surely as God will not break his covenant, men will break their covenants. The evidence is all around you. As surely as he is faithful, men and women are unfaithful. As surely as God can be trusted with your soul and your eternal destiny, men cannot be trusted with your soul. Never trust a man with your soul. Never trust them with your eternal destiny. And you say, well, how in the world could you trust a man with your soul anyway? Well, if you, as, for example, the Catholic Church, if you say, I'm going to let this man interpret Scripture for me, I'm going to let him go to God for me and find out what God's will for my life is and teach me what God's commandments are. If you do that, you're entrusting your soul to a man, and you should never do that. You should listen to what men have to say, and you should listen to God's prophets and his teachers, but you never should trust a man with your soul. And the Scripture tells us, no, there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I mean, think about it. If persecution could separate you from the love of God, then Satan would persecute you, and that'd be the end of you, you know. If famine could do it, he'd send a famine, you know. Nothing, Satan can't do it. If you lose out with God, you are responsible for it. And there'll be nobody else that you can blame for backsliding but yourself. And the tables, he said, Aaron's rod that budded. Aaron was selected and chosen by God for that particular ministry. And each one of us, God has a will and a purpose for our lives. And then he said, there is in this the tables of the covenant, or the Ten Commandments. If you're going to draw nigh to God, you're going to have to keep his commandments. And so many have said, well, we're not under the law, we're not under the law, we're not under the law. Well, we're not under the law of Moses, but we are under the law of Christ. The New Testament talks about the law of Christ, and he gave a commandment that we ought to love one another. And there does need to be a distinction made. We're not under the law or the works of the law. And they talk about works, works, works. But there's a difference between the works of the law or works that are done to obtain salvation versus the works of Christ and the works of God. They came to Jesus and said, "What